If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 34. We're going to look at Psalms 34 and 35 tonight. And we're going to look at rejoicing and despairing. And now, I wish that we could do it in the order of despairing and rejoicing, but that's kind of how we have to hit it. But rejoicing and despairing are emotions that we're all acquainted with. From time to time, we have times of rejoicing. Other times, we have times of despairing. In Psalm 34, we're going to see David rejoicing in the Lord. We're really going to see how David is just rejoicing over circumstance in his life and how the Lord was gracious and brought him through. Then as we get into chapter 35, we're going to see David despairing and crying out for deliverance and really needing God's help. And that's one of the things I love so much about the Psalms is they really cover all of the emotions of humankind. You see the highs, you see the lows, you see everything in between. And so hopefully the Lord will just speak some practical stuff to us tonight through these Psalms. So first of all, Psalm 34, we'll look at rejoicing, and notice the subtitle there. It says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Kind of a little interesting story. How many of you guys remember this story? A couple. All right, why don't we turn there, because it's kind of an odd beginning. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm sorry to put you on the spot like there, but it just, you know I did teach this one time, but that was many, many, many long times ago. And so, of course, you were absent that day. All you forgot. So, 1 Samuel chapter 21, we'll just look at a few verses real quick, verses 10 through 15. Yeah, there it's up there. And this is kind of an odd situation. I'm not necessarily sure that David was in the right in how he handled this situation. But what I want to really get out of this is that the Lord is gracious to us and the Lord delivers us even when we don't deserve it. If every time we came to him in prayer, everything had to just be square, then we might be in big trouble. So 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, and David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So this is the area of the Philistines, and David's on the run from Saul, who's the king at this time. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen? And I don't know if at that time he kind of pointed, and there was a bunch of crazies already there. We're not sure. And he says, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence. Shall this fellow come into my house? And so David took off, and they let David go. Weird. Let's admit it. It's a strange situation. But what David is going to write this psalm, and he's going to rejoice over that, is God delivered him even through this situation. And I think that that really shows the graciousness of God. God, we can do some goofy things at times, and God is still gracious to us, and God still delivers us. And so this is David's psalm. Back, if you want to turn back to Psalm 34 now, David writes this psalm kind of after this whole situation. Verse 1, David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. So David committed to worshiping the Lord at all times, and this gives us some insights into worship. If you want to learn about worship, you can't really do much better than David. David is a worshiper. He's a man after God's own heart. So the first thing we see about worship here is that worship is a decision. Notice the words he says, I will. I will. Worship is a decision. When you walk in here after a long day or a hard weekend, things haven't gone your well, you come in a Sunday morning or Wednesday night like tonight, and you decide to worship, you're being like David. You're making a decision. I am going to worship the Lord. I know this thing over here is going crazy. I know that that guy that sits next to me at work is, I can't even say those things about him. And I just know it's difficult, but I'm deciding to worship. The thing that about the Christian life and about worship, and worship is really where it starts, is that you have to learn that you have will and you have emotions. Okay? All of us do. And the emotions must obey the will. We live in a culture that tells us, just let your emotions. If it feels good, do it. Just whatever you feel like, have it your way. But as a Christian, as a believer, you have to say to your will, hey, Will, we're going to have to whip emotions. Because emotions are out of control. Emotions are doing their own thing. We have to bring them into submission. And that's what David is doing here. He's saying it's a decision to worship the Lord. I will worship the Lord. And when will he worship the Lord? When everything is going well? No, he says at all times. Worship is to be continuous. worship should be a continuous thing. In other words, it's not only singing songs on a Wednesday night, on a Sunday morning, or, you know, along with a worship CD or whatever it is. It's a continual thing. Our whole lives are to be worship to the Lord. Our whole lives are to bless the Lord. Worship is really an everyday thing. Now, you might say to yourself, well, how can I get my job done? How can I do what I need to do if I'm always praising the Lord in that way? Well, just as Paul said, pray without ceasing, he doesn't literally mean, you know, you're nonstop praying in that sense. It means an attitude of prayer. And so it is, this attitude of continual worship. This is what I feel like the Lord would say to us. We worship the Lord by obeying. That's really what a life of worship is. A life of worship is a life of obedience. This is how you and I can continually worship the Lord, just by obeying. That's just by obeying. I want to read you a verse, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Now, in context, Saul had been given a directive. Saul was king of Israel. He had been given a directive by the Lord. The Lord told him to do something through the prophet Samuel. Saul disobeyed. Saul just did his own thing. And this is what Samuel says to Saul. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You see, the nation of Israel could come and they could bring their sacrifices. They could bring the sheep. They could bring the cow. They could bring the bull, whatever it needed to be. And they could do it without a right heart. They could just do it. It was nothing. So it is when we worship the Lord. We can worship the Lord and raise our hands and do these things, but if it's not from our heart, it's no good. God says at the heart of everything, at the heart of true worship, is obedience. I believe that the greatest way we can bless the Lord is just to obey him. You know, the Lord doesn't need anything from us, but he desires something from us. He desires obedience. I don't believe there's anything that blesses the Father's heart more than obedience, because I know as a father of 3+, soon to be 4, that there is nothing that my kids can do to bless me as a father than just to obey. If they would just obey when I ask them to do something, that's better than anything else. I love their little drawings. I love the little things they do for me. Those are great. But those are kind of icing on the cake. The cake is obedience. And if they just give me all these things and they draw all these things for me, but they don't obey me, it means nothing to me. It's obedience. And so I believe that's how we can continually worship the Lord, is just to obey. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me." And he says, David continues there in verse 1, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Pretty much just what he just said previously. But I like what Paul picks up on this theme in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Continue rejoicing. The thing that's so interesting about that with Paul is Paul was in prison when he wrote that. Paul was in prison when he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Well, Paul, how can you do this? Well, Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." The thing about the Christian life is it's really a paradox. Jesus says things like, if you want to live, then you need to die. If you want to save your life, you need to give it away. And all these kind of crazy things. He says it's better to give. It's better to give than to receive. I'm like, how does this all work? But the thing is about the Christian life, that as we're rejoicing, even in times of sorrow, what it's doing is it's showing us that, yes, we're living a life right now, but this life isn't all there is. This life is just the introduction to the book that is our lives. And our book is eternal. And so when I rejoice, even in the midst of my sorrows, when I rejoice, even in the midst of a prison cell, what I'm saying is I realize that this isn't all there is. I realize that there's something more, something beyond. And I believe that was the heart of David. And that's the heart of everyone that God uses greatly, is they see beyond. They see beyond the here and the now to the eternal. And that's why they can rejoice. Verse 2 says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." The Lord is to be the subject of our boasting. Now, if you're addicted to football, as I am, a member of Football's Anonymous, you know, and have our meetings and everything, we see a lot of boasting. We see guys who are paid millions of dollars to take a little football, pass a line, and when they do their job, They celebrate like it was, you know, they just solved cold fusion or whatever. I mean, it's just they think they're amazing. And the thing is, we can get kind of caught up in that because there's so much boasting everywhere. But the scripture is clear that we're to only boast in the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Turn right in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Go past Isaiah. And then the next book you'll find is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. And this is the Lord talking through the prophet Jeremiah. And it's so good. Now, kind of to set the scene a little bit here, the sin in the Bible is really kind of put into three areas. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We see that with Adam and Eve there in the garden. We see that later on as John talks about it in 1 John. And this is kind of what we see here. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That's the pride of life. You're glowing in your wisdom, in how smart you are, how great you are, and how people pat you on the back. He says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. There's the lust of the flesh. Oh, look at me, how strong I am. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. That's the lust of the eyes. Because what can you do with riches? You can buy whatever you want, whatever pleases your eyes. So he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this. And glory means to boast. It says that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In reality, Christians can be the biggest boasters in the world because we can boast in the one being that's infinite. If we boast in anything, whether it's our intellect, there's always somebody smarter. I thought I was pretty smart in high school until I got to college. And then I realized, not as smart as I thought I was. There's always someone smarter. There's always someone stronger. There's always someone richer. But there's no one better than God. And so we can be the biggest boasters in the world when we boast about God, because we boast of the one who's infinite, the one who is all-powerful, the one who can do all things, the one who can speak the universe into existence. And that is an exciting thing. But it gives us perspective. And so we're to boast, but only in the Lord. And that helps us remember who he is, and that helps us remember who we are. All right, back to Psalm 34. Continuing on this theme a little bit, he says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Then continuing in verse 2, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. The truly humble person is glad when people boast in the Lord. When the humble person hears people talking about the Lord and praising the Lord and giving glory to the Lord, they're excited because they realize he's the one who deserves it. But you know what? The proud person, they see praising the Lord as foolishness. They see it as foolishness. And you know why? I'll give you one reason why the proud person hates the Lord being praised, because they think that they should be the one being praised. Here's a little hypothetical thing. Imagine you were to write to a newspaper and say like a national newspaper or, you know, in a really big city, and you write this article and somehow it gets printed, and the whole article is about you praising Jesus Christ and about all his good works and about how wonderful he was and all the things he did. I think you can argue with me afterwards, but I think that, you know, the editor probably of a really big paper would mock you. I'm pretty sure he would have a little op-ed article and about how foolish you are and how backwards you are and all this kind of stuff. But if you were to write, say, a different article to that paper, but your article was praising that editor, and you talked about all the wonderful things that editor had done and how he was great and how much he'd done for humanity, I'd be willing to bet that he'd say, oh, that's a good article. And that's how man is. Man can't stand, the proud man can't stand God being praised, because secretly he wants the praise. He wants the honor. And that's the heart of Satan. Satan says, I will be as the Most High. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I want that to be me. And so it's a dangerous thing, this proud and this proud thing, because proud people are on their way to hell. They're too proud to acknowledge that God is who he is. But the humble person who's come before the Lord, he's on his way to heaven. James 4:6 makes this clear. It says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, there's an application for us, lest it just be kind of a, ideas floating around in our head. We must actively root out areas of pride in our lives and destroy them. We must. Now, how is this to be accomplished? Because it's often said about the proud person, they're the last ones to realize that they're proud. Everybody else sees it around them, but they never do. I would challenge you, ask someone close to you, perhaps the person closest to you, to reveal to you the areas of your pride. Now, I haven't had the courage to ask Brandy this yet, to root out the areas of my pride, and I really didn't have 3 hours to spare. And so, but the thing is, we want to ask someone who really knows us, and to, because they see reality. They see how it is. We're not always a good judge of our own character. As it says in Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can trick ourselves pretty well, but those close to us can be honest with us. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I love this. I love how he says, David here, he calls on the congregation to worship with him. Notice the words, with me, let us, and together. It's about togetherness. And this is, David is calling the congregation to worship the Lord. And he's really revealing to us a principle in Scripture that there is great power in corporate worship. There's great power in corporate worship. There's great power as we get together and worship the Lord. Why? Why is there great power? Is it because, you know, sounds really good? No, it's because the Lord shows up. And what it does is it because, here's why, it gets our hearts on the same page. It gets our hearts on the same page. A couple years ago when we went on a men's retreat, And Rick noticed this too. We went to this men's retreat, and it's, you know, this little cabin, and we're there with some guys from Lubbock and other places. And at the moment we started singing, it sounded good. And I was very surprised. I think every guy in the room was very surprised how good it sounded. And the Lord was honoring it, because what happens is when you worship together, it gets your heart on the same page by this, because you're singing the same songs at the same time. And when you're doing it from your heart, you're drawing closer to the Lord. Was everybody's drawing closer to the Lord at the same time? You're drawing closer to each other. You see, if there's a point out there and I told you, hey, meet me at my truck. And as we both move toward my truck, we're getting closer to the truck, but we're also getting closer together. So it is with us worshiping the Lord. As we're getting closer to the Lord, we're also getting closer together. Now God can do something with us because we're to be a body, not these segmented pieces everywhere. We're to be together. And so it's a beautiful thing. And Jesus prayed for this in John chapter 17, verse 21, his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That desire to be one, to be on the same page. And I believe as we just come and we worship the Lord together, as we believe the words that we're singing, and then God's going to draw us closer to him and closer to each other. Beautiful thing. Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. So he, first of all, in there in verse 4, he said, you know, I sought the Lord. He listened to me. He delivered me from my fears. He says, they looked at him. And this is talking about believers. As believers reach out to the Lord, that he hears them. And it says, their faces, and they were radiant. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. And it's an awesome thing that when a person is a worshiper of the Lord, a continual worship of the Lord, continual walk with the Lord, now they may not be glowing like Moses did. That's kind of unique. But there is a certain glow about them. There is a certain difference about them. And it's a beautiful thing. And then he says, referring to himself in verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He recognized himself in his poverty. And Jesus says what? Hey, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. When you realize your poverty before God, when you realize who you are before God, then he's willing to help you. Is you just come to him with open hands. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Now, the angel of the Lord, I don't know if at the bottom of your Bible it says that it could be capitalized, capital A for angel, which speaks that this could be a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. Christ shows up in the Old Testament. We see him showing up in the book of Joshua there as the commander of the army of the Lord. We see him showing up in different places. And so it is really speaking of how God himself shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, and he encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. I think of the New Testament reference to this, or what I think connects to it, is in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Really similar. You know, there in Psalm 34, verse 7, hey, the Lord encamps around those who fear him. What does a shepherd do? At the end of the day, the shepherd takes them into the sheepfold, whether it would be made of stone or whether it would be made of, you know, some kind of briar, some kind of thorny material. And then he would literally be the door. He would lie down on the opening so no one would come in and get his sheep. And so that's what Jesus is saying there in John chapter 10, is that he protects his sheep, that he holds on to his sheep. He encamps around those who are his. Beautiful stuff. And then here it is, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Rory was good enough to look forward in the scriptures and pick a song that related to this very well. And David is saying here, is he's inviting people into a personal relationship with the Lord. Remember how Jesus offended people in John chapter 6? He says, I'm the bread of life. You've got to eat of my body and drink of my blood. And oh man, these things are, that guy's whacked out. That's just too hard for me to understand. I got to go. But what Jesus was saying is, you have to be all in. You have to just take me into you. You have to consume me. You have to make me a part of your life. Not just something attached to you, but integrated into you. And I love that. I love this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I just had to bring up the Pazookie. Every time we go to Dallas or Houston for conferences, there's this place called BJ's, and I have to go because we don't have anyone within any good distance from here. And there's this thing called the Pazookie. You know, I eat my pizza, and that's okay, and it's great and everything, but I'm looking forward to dessert. What a Pazookie is, okay, to make you hungry. It's like the size of a personal pan pizza, and it's a cookie in there. And I always get white chocolate macadamia because that's the best. And then you get that cookie, and then it has two scoops of ice cream on top. It's good stuff. And see, and even as I tell you about it, you can't appreciate it because you haven't tasted it. You haven't tasted how good that it is. And so if you were sitting there at the table with me, I can tell you all about it all day and how wonderful it is as I eat away. But until you take that teaspoon, that's what they give you, a teaspoon, and you take that and then you eat that, then you realize. So it is with the Lord. Until you taste and see, until you partake of him, you have no idea. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that you have tasted and seen, but we have to remember that. Because there's a sense where we can taste and see of the Lord, and then perhaps we just drift for a little bit and forget how good he is. But at the same time, we have to be careful of those people who have never eaten a Pazookie, but they want to tell us all about Pazookies. They want to tell us about how this about it and that about it. We say, no, no, no. Have you ever tasted? Have you ever seen? So it is with people with the Lord. Who are the main people who are the most adamant to tell us about the God of the Bible? Unbelievers. People who have never tasted and seen the Lord, yet they're going to tell us all about Jesus and about what he did and what he didn't do and this and that. And we need to stand up for it and say, no. No. You have not tasted and seen. You want to know what Jesus is like? You can't do it just by these kind of peripheral things. You need to taste and see. You need to have a personal relationship with him. And I think that we need to sanctify him in our hearts and not allow people to talk about him in that way, because we know him. If someone came to me and they started speaking evil of my wife, they don't know her. There's going to be trouble. Someone's either going to go to the hospital or be arrested. Something's going to happen. Something bad. So it is with the Lord. There's been this tendency among Christians to kind of just sit back and, oh, well, you know, this kind of this. It needs to be a sense, I've tasted, I've seen, I know who the Lord is. I know what he's like. And until we recapture that passion, that desire, that we're walking with the Lord, that we've seen him, that we've known him, that we've tasted him, then the world around us is going to just think that we're nobodies. We're just kind of like them, but we go to church. There needs to be that living, vibrant relationship. You eat enough Pazookies, people are going to know it. they're going to know it. They're going to know it. And if you taste and see and you spend enough time in the Lord, people are going to know it. People are going to see it. They're going to tell from you. All right, move on. I could stay on that all day. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So just a blessedness of trusting the Lord and how the Lord will provide for those who follow him. We see this again. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The Lord's going to provide for us. Verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me." This kind of sounds a lot like the Proverbs. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So again, this sounds a lot like a proverb. And what he's saying here is it all starts with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is really obedience. It's obeying the word of God. I fear the Lord, and so I'm going to obey him. Not a cowering fear, but a fear nonetheless. And it's a reverent respect for him. There's this idea where you're going to fear the Lord. It's just an attitude of obedience to him. And notice David says, "Do you desire life? Do you love many days? Would you like to see good in your life? Then this is what you need to do. You know, keep your tongue from evil. Don't say the wrong thing. Keep your lips from telling lies. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." It's the same thing we see in Psalm chapter 1. Stay away from the ungodly and follow after the Lord. Obey the Lord. Now, the point of all this is, again, to depart from evil and to seek the good. But in our culture, and in pretty much every culture, there's some kind of it's kind of hard to pin down what is good and what's evil. It's always changing. You can, maybe what passes for good and evil, say in Texas, is definitely not the same as what passes for good and evil in New York City. And what passes for good and evil in New York City may not be the same as what passes for good and evil in Jacksonville, Florida. And what passes for, you know, you get the picture. Everywhere you go, even in this country, or even if you go all around our state. So what's a standard? The standard is the Bible. The Bible is a standard to show us what is good and what is evil. I know I'm big into hypotheticals tonight, and I can't stop thinking about that Pazookie. But as we move on, think about this hypothetical. Take two people that right now, they're 75 years old. Right this moment, they're both 75 years old. And say that at the age of 15, each one of those people made a decision. Two guys that were friends, they both made a decision at 15. One decided, "I'm going to dedicate my life to me. I'm going to dedicate my life to numero uno. I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure I get the best out of this life." That other 15-year-old says, "At this day, I'm going to dedicate my life to obeying the Bible. I am going to obey what the Bible has to say." And so, and then you fast forward 60 years. So they're 75. Six decades have passed in those lives. What kind of legacy has been left behind by each one of those? What kind of legacy has been left behind as those two guys at 75 years old look back over 60 years? What kind of road do they leave behind? It doesn't take too much imagination to realize that there's going to be a lot of bad road by the one who's dedicated his life to himself. There's going to be a lot of broken things. There's going to be a lot of broken relationships and things that he wouldn't want uncovered. But I'd be willing to bet that for that one who spent the last 60 years obeying the Bible, obeying the Word of God, that there's going to be some difficulties, as there is in every life, but there's going to be things that he is proud of, things he can rejoice in, things that's just like, "Yes, I'm glad." I don't think anyone who has dedicated their life to Jesus Christ will come to the end and say, "Man, you know what? Wish I'd partied more. Oh, man. I wish I'd just done more things. I wish I really had a worse marriage. I really wish I didn't spend so much time with my kids." It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that at all. And so what David is doing here is he's trying to warn people, hey, stay away from the evil. Seek the good. And when you come to the end of your life, there's going to be something to look back on that's good. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Now, what is this all about? This is all about relationship. This illustrates the differences between having a relationship with the Lord and not having a relationship with the Lord. Those who have a relationship with the Lord, what does it say? It says that the Lord hears, or the Lord sees them, and he hears them. He's focused on them. because he has a relationship with him. For the evil, for the ungodly, it says that his face is away from them, that he cuts them off from remembrance. And so persistent sin, persistent disobedience of God's word, it's simply rebellion, and it turns God away from you. Now, the thing is about rebellion, and it says, you know, God is turned away from them. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I really think what rebellion does is it turns you against God. It's not, I don't think it's so much that God is wanting to turn away from you. It's sin takes you in the other direction. A person who wants to draw near to the Lord, who wants to see the Lord, they can come as close to the Lord as they want just by walking in obedience toward him. But what happens with rebellion and sin? It turns us away. If we get into something that is evil, whether it's drugs or some kind of illicit lifestyle, it turns us away from the family. It turns us away from those who love us. It turns us away. Now, some think that God is a big meanie because of this type of stuff, because, you know, God's face is against those who do evil, and God's just a big meanie, and he won't let me do what I want and everything. And, you know, honestly, no parent enjoys a rebellious child. No parent says, man, I hope Johnny grows up to just be a jerk. I hope so, you know. Ooh, that would be great. They don't. Because when you have a child, you want relationship with that child. You want to be near that child. You want to pass on the things that you've learned and help make their life better. And so God says, hey, if you choose to be rebellious, it's not going to work for me. It's not going to work for me because I have my way of doing things and I'm not going to change. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So the Lord hears the righteous and he delivers them. He helps them. And David experienced this many times through his life. Verse 18, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart. And so if you and I want to be near to God, then we must allow our hearts to be broken by him. Nothing cuts off our relationship with God more than a hard heart. A hard heart. And it's not, again, if as a believer, it's not that you have a hard heart and all of a sudden you lose your salvation. No, that's not what happens. But what happens is when you harden your heart, the communication is cut off. And you can see this, again, if you've had children, and my life revolves around kids at this stage. But you can see when you're talking to your child and there's a problem, and you can almost physically see their heart hardening in that moment. You can see them as they're not receiving what you have to say. And you know that until this gets dealt with, we're having a problem. But when their heart is broken, when they admit that they're wrong, when they want to be restored to fellowship, then you can bring them back in. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, pretty near the end, to the book of James. James chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10, and we've already seen verse 6 earlier. But James speaks about this whole thing about the Lord drawing near to those who have a broken heart. And it really, a broken heart speaks of humility. James 4, 6, James writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's an awesome promise. You draw near to God, God will draw near to you. But notice what he says to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. A broken heart is a heart of repentance. A heart that says, I was wrong. I give up these things. I want them removed from my life. I loved them instead of loving you, Lord. Now can you just take them away from me, and I want to dedicate myself to you. And the Lord says, now that all that sin, all those idols, whatever they are, now that they're out of the way, it's just you and me. And we can draw near. But as we have all that garbage between us and God, we can't draw near to him. It just can't get in there. It's like, and I'm not convicting you if this is you, I haven't been looking in your garages, but it's like when you have a garage that's so full of stuff you can't even put your car in. That's really what happens between us and the Lord. The Lord wants to draw us near to him, but we got so much stuff, we can't even get in the house. We can't even pull in the garage because there's so much garbage. And so James says, let all that stuff be taken out of the way. Take it out of the way, you can draw near. All right, back to Psalm 34. He says, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And David also wrote this in Psalm 51:17, when he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A contrite spirit, again, it's not proudful, it's just humble. It's broken before the Lord. Verses 19 and 20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards his bones, not one of them is broken. So David is really speaking specifically of himself, because David was in that dangerous situation before Achish, and the Lord delivered him. And also, you know, it applies to believers as well. We're going to have many afflictions, but the Lord delivers us from them. Jesus says in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're going to have trouble in this life, but God's going to deliver us out. And that delivery may be through, well, ultimately the delivery will be through death. But also, I believe that these verses are specifically messianic, that they have a messianic tone, that they refer to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus had many afflictions, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. Ultimately, the Lord delivered him to heaven. And interesting, what makes me think of that too is it says he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. In John 19:36, we see that Jesus had none of his bones broken. And that was because Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb. You could not break a bone of the Passover lamb. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So again, the difference. The evil are condemned, the righteous aren't. And a beautiful verse to remember is Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God will convict us of our sin. He'll call us on it, but we're never condemned. We're never under the judgment, because Jesus Christ has taken our judgment for us. All right, moving on to Psalm 35. We'll see the despairing here. Psalm 35, it says, a psalm of David. And really the context, we believe, is that David had entered into a treaty with another nation, with another king, and that this other king was double-crossing him, was backing out of the treaty, and it was causing big problems for David. This guy who was once an ally was turning against David. So what David is doing in this psalm is he's really crying out to the Lord for help in the midst of this situation. Verse 1, he says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. The first thing David does is he calls the Lord to be his advocate, to be his lawyer. Now, I don't know if you can find a better defense attorney than the Lord God. That's pretty good. That's pretty good defense attorney there. And I love what Paul writes. I'll read it for you. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, he says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I love that. I love that. Paul is kind of marching in the courtroom, and he's like the herald for the Lord. Who's going to bring a charge against the believer? Who? It's God who justifies. There's no one to condemn us. Beautiful stuff. And then David picks up a little bit different picture there in the second part of verse 1. He says, fight against those who fight against me. David calls on the Lord to fight for him, to be that divine warrior. I think there's an important application for us, is we need to call on the Lord to fight for us. Too often we neglect the Lord and try to fight battles on our own. Too often we see if we can get the job done, and then when we're really in a mess, then we call on the Lord. Lord, can you help me? Can you get me out of this thing? But the Lord said to Zechariah, when Zechariah was facing a huge task, in Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We call on the Lord to fight for us. We call the Lord to help us with the power of his spirit. He's able to do amazing things. We get so frustrated because we just can't seem to get through to people. But it's ultimately the spirit of the Lord that has to do that. Spirit of the Lord. Verse 2, take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So Lord, get on all your armor and whoop this guy for me. But I love at the end of verse 3 where he says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. David needs reassurance, like we all do. In the midst of our trials, we need reassurance. And again, where do we get reassurance from? Let me pick my one guitar string from the Word. The word is we get reassurance. But I can say that, but let me give you three specific places. When you find yourself as a believer in the depths, you find yourself in just, I can't go on, this is too much, this is too hard. Three places I'd have you read. John chapter 10, Romans chapter 8, and Revelation 19 through 22. John 10, because of the security we have in Jesus Christ, how he's our shepherd, how he's the one who holds on to us, how he's the one who protects us. Romans chapter 8, because it's all the beautiful stuff of who can separate us from the love of God. And Paul racks the universe trying to find something that can separate us from God, and he can't find anything. And then finally, Revelation 19 through 22. Why? Because there's fighting. And I like, well, there is fighting in those, but it's because it's how it all ends up. You can endure a kind of a depressing book or kind of a scary, suspenseful movie if you know at the end it's going to come out okay. So it is. Our lives can be scary and suspenseful and depressing, but when we go to the end of the book and we know how it's going to turn out, we have faith that God's going to do that, then we can make it because we know how it's going to end. And those are great chapters to show also to an unbeliever, to show them what they're missing, to show them the glory that is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like the chaff before the wind, and the angel of the Lord chase them. Again, the angel of the Lord could speak of pre-incarnate Christ. But the imagery of the chaff is quite common. You know, as you take the chaff and the wheat really is the kernel, the part you can use, and the chaff is what is useless. In Psalm 1:4, it talks about the ungodly being like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so David is really desiring for the chaff to be blown away, for these people who are going against to be blown away by the Lord. And it's important to realize that when we don't dedicate our lives to the Lord, it's a wasted life. We're like chaff. But the amazing thing about God, the creative God that he is, he can transform us from chaff into wheat. He can take us from being useless to something that is fruitful, something that can provide nutrition for others. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, and they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Now, people give David a hard time, and David is just so mean, and I can't believe he's saying these things and everything. Well, you know, he's in the midst of a war here. It's what the warring nation is not just going to play patty cake with these guys. And what he's basically saying is, Lord, the things they wanted to do to me, just let it fall on them. Let it happen to them. Let happen to them what they were planning for me. Verse 9, and my soul, there I go again, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. David promises that he's going to be thankful for the Lord's deliverance when he receives it. And I think this is important because too often we fail to thank God for all that he has done. And it's because we don't make it a priority. When things happen in our life and we just see God's hand upon it, maybe we don't see God's hand upon it, but we know he's behind all things, let's thank God immediately for it. Let's give him thanks right away. You know, lately it's been pretty awesome, just a lot of things in my own life, but I've been just seeing a lot of specific answers to prayer in my life. And I've been thanking the Lord for it. But one thing that got me thinking is it that God is answering so many more prayers now, or is it because most of the time I'm just not paying attention? Is it because most of the time I'm just kind of doing my thing and I'm so hurried and I'm running around and that I just don't even notice? Is it he's gotten me to a point to slow down and see? Now, one thing I want to point out here is where David promises to be thankful when God works. There's an attitude sometimes that people have when they'll pray about something and they'll say this to the Lord, praise you, Lord, I thank you because you've done that thing. And I don't think that's what David is saying here. David is saying, when you do this, I will thank you. And it's okay if you feel that God in your heart has answered a prayer and you want to thank him right away for it and you believe he's done it, that's great. But there's some people that are presumptuous, especially some people that put so much stock in divine healing, and I believe God heals today. But I've heard story after story where people will pray to be delivered, say, from diabetes or some other thing, and they'll just say to the Lord, oh, I thank you, Lord, because you've done it, and stop taking their medicine, and they die. because they were presumptuous. So we have to be careful with this. We need to thank the Lord for if he's going to answer the prayer in the way we want to. Thank the Lord when he answers the prayer in his way. But we have to be careful about being presumptuous. Don't ever get into the attitude is, if I rejoice and thank the Lord for it right away, he's got to do it. As a parent, you can't make me do that. How are you going to make God Almighty do that? My kid, or Phoebe, doesn't come to me and say, Dad, I want to go to Baskin-Robbins, and I thank you that you've said we can go to Baskin-Robbins. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. So we need to be careful with the Lord. We need to realize that we pray to him, and we want this specific thing done, but he's got line item veto. And if he wants to do that, great. If he doesn't want to do it, it's his will. And I believe what David is saying, Lord, is if you do this thing, I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to thank you for it. Verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David's attitude and his enemy's attitudes could not be more different. And really the thing that hurts David so much here is it's backstabbing. Backstabbing. Traitor. Who are the worst people that we can think of when we think about is traitors? The names that are accursed. Judas. Not a whole lot of kids being named Judas these days. And we think about Benedict Arnold. You know, this just traitors. That's what they were. When these guys were sick, David was praying for them, and he was sad for them. When things aren't going well for David, man, they're just going after him. And it's just, it's hard. But backstabbing is a fact of life. David experienced it. Jesus experienced it. The Apostle Paul experienced it. Pretty much every Christian is going to experience it to an extent. But we can rest easy because there's one who's never going to backstab us, and that's the Lord. In Hebrews 13:5, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love that. And what we need to do, the lesson for us, is to make sure that the Lord is your closest friend. Your closest friend should be the Lord. Because every human being, no matter how much you love them, we're all going to fail each other because we're not God. We're not meant to fill that space. So when Jesus Christ is your best friend, then when everything else falls apart around you, then you still have peace because you know there's that one friend that sticks closer than a brother. Verse 15. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. And they tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Wow, that's not nice. Basically, they had this gathering, and they were mocking him and going after him. And so it's just adversity after adversity in David's life. And then verse 17, he says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. Now, those words I just want to focus on for a moment is, Lord, how long? Lord, how long? Maybe that's what you're asking about this sermon right now. Lord, how long? Don't worry, we're getting near the end. But the thing is, for believers, that can be a real struggle for us. Lord, how long with this disease? Lord, how long with this prodigal child? Lord, how long with this situation, with this circumstance? Lord, how long? And I want to encourage you, and I've said this before, but for the believer, no trial will last forever. No trial will last forever for the believer. And I just want to read you a few verses for encouragement. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I love that. Peter says, for a little while. Our trials for a little while. And then Paul, who had more than his fair share of trials, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, amazing words, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I love that. Paul, who went through everything, could say it's light affliction, and it's for but a moment. Because Paul saw the things that were unseen. He saw the things that were eternal. He knew that's what lasts. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. So once again, David promises that future praise for deliverance. He says, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones of the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, our eyes have seen it. So these guys were bringing false charges against David. But notice verse 22. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. People will bring false charges against us. They'll say wrong things about us. They'll speak lies. And it's an interesting thing. The more that you seek to defend yourself, the more that it looks like you're guilty. And so what you have to remember is that the Lord sees. In Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So just remember that. Remember that God sees, and that gives us confidence. Because when we're treated wrongly, we're treated badly, we're lied about, or whatever it is, we can say, you know what? I don't have to defend myself in this thing. The people who love me and know me, they know I didn't do this thing, and Lord sees. Lord will work it out, and he does. Verse 23, stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Important thing always when we're asking for deliverance is focus on the Lord's righteousness. Notice there in verse 24, vindicate me, O Lord, according to your righteousness. Whenever I pray, I don't say, Lord, because of my great works, I would like mercy in this. No, no, no. I say, Lord, through the grace of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ has done, I need mercy because of your righteousness, because of your goodness, because you're patient. And when we put it on the Lord and his character, we're a lot better off. Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Pretty self-explanatory. It says, let them shout for joy and be glad. So that was against the unbelievers. Now he says with the believers, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Again, the promise of praise. And so each one of our lives, again, they have times of rejoicing and times of despairing. We can have them even within a single hour, have our rejoicing and despairing. But the key to staying on track in the times of rejoicing and the times of despairing is to focus on the Lord. That's what David did in both times. He focused on the Lord. When he was rejoicing in the Lord. When he was despairing, he was asking the Lord for deliverance. He was crying out to him. So no matter if we're up high on the mountaintop, no matter if we're down in the valley, keep your eyes on the Lord. And keep your eyes on the Lord. And then after you're finished with that, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your focus on him, and then he's going to bring you through. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your patience. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word is going to outlast the heavens and the earth. Though the heavens and the earth pass away, your word's not going to pass away. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing places in your scripture where we can go for such comfort. And Lord God, I pray that you would again minister to us, Lord, by your spirit, and that you would help us through those days of rejoicing and through those days of despairing, and that our eyes would be focused upon you. And Lord, I pray that we would see you afresh even now as we just sing a couple more songs of worship to you. That, Lord, you would draw us closer to you and closer to one another. We just thank you in Jesus' name.